Okay. Now, Paul Benoit, in the beginning here at the introduction, we're going to take a look, as I said, at the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology this afternoon. And at the very beginning, Paul Benoit, who is a theologian, Dallas Seminary, in a fantastic book, Understanding the Times, Understanding End Times Prophecy, I quote from him a number of times in this short paper. He gives an excellent illustration as to why this is important. Now, how many of you have ever been on a plane? Has everybody been on a plane? You've never been on a plane? Are you afraid to fly? You don't know. Okay. All right. Well, imagine this. You go to Logan International Airport, which is always a mess. You know, you're trying to find your gate. You're trying to find, you know, the right ticket counter and all this. And you're carrying around all these bags. Now, there's a whole bunch of planes. You go through the gate, you get your ticket, and you go to, you know, the B-15, B-16, B-17, B-18, all these different gates. And you look, and imagine you're walking down that long corridor at Logan, and you just look at the planes, and you decide which one you think looks nicest. And you get on the plane. Because if you look at a plane, they all pretty much look the same. You know, they all pretty much, you know, some of them might be decorated a little bit different or have a name that you think is a little luckier. I don't know. But the bottom line is, when you're at the airport, it doesn't really seem to matter all that much which plane you get on. Because planes basically look the same, and they're all leaving from the same place. The problem is, we all know that it makes a huge difference what plane you get on, because once you've traveled a little bit, the destination that you end up on depends upon where you left from, what plane you got on to get there. That's very simple. It's just common sense, but it's also common sense in theology. Because in theology, if we begin from one theological understanding, we're going to have to end up at a certain place. The place we begin in theology is going to determine the place that we end. If we hold to certain principles right off the bat that may or may not, well, that may be untrue, and yet we say that these principles are going to determine our theology, well, by the time we get to the end of the story, we find that we're in a place that we're having to defend that isn't really defensible. And when we look back, we find out the reason is because we left from the wrong place in the first place. Our presuppositions were wrong. The basic understandings that we had were wrong. That's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to take a look at the two major presuppositions in theology, the two major theological constructs. If you're a Christian, and I'm also including those who may call themselves Christians from the Roman Catholic tradition, those who may call themselves Christians from the Orthodox tradition, we're talking about well over a billion people there. And then in the the minority in the Protestant churches with all of their denominations and all of their non-denominational churches, like we're a non-denominational evangelical Christian church. But the mainstream denominations, such as Episcopalianism and Anglicanism, the British version of Episcopalianism, and Presbyterianism, which comes from, you know, Calvin, and the Lutherans, which comes from Luther, you know, you're going to find that almost all of these denominations are covenant theologians. That means they begin with certain presuppositions that will lead them to certain places down at the end. Now, where it's going to lead them is they're going to deny that there's a literal millennial kingdom coming, because they have to. There's no room in their theology for God's word to be taken at face value. With the passages that we read last time in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, you know, after the 1,000 years, and when the 1,000 years have been completed, and he will be locked up for 1,000 years. And 6 times in those 3 verses, we have this phrase, 1,000 years. Because of the place that covenant theologians begin, by the time they get to the end of the story, they have to say that 1,000 years can't mean 1,000 years. It has to mean something else. A long time. Or it has to mean, a period of time that's in God's mind or something. But it can't mean what it says, because And you'd say, well, why can't it mean what it says? And their answer would be, well, because we know that this is the way it is. And that's a defective way to do theology. We're not supposed to be reading into the Bible. That's called eisegesis, reading into the text. We're supposed to be reading out or drawing out of the scriptures. That's called exegesis. We're drawing truth out of the scripture, not reading it in. So if I'm a Roman Catholic person and I've already made up my mind about certain things, I've already made up my mind that there's a purgatory. Well, I'm going to read Luke chapter 17, Lazarus and the rich man, and I'm going to turn that into something that it's just not. A place where Lazarus is working off his, I mean, where the rich man is working off his sins. When we know that for believers, we're not working off our sins at all. Once we die, our sins have either been forgiven and we're with the Lord, or they haven't been, and we are in torments awaiting the great white throne judgment. So let's take a look at this together now. Biblical covenants, as I said, are very important. You can't understand the Bible without them. But what is surprising to a lot of people who begin to study covenant theology is that covenant theology is not based on the biblical covenants. It's not based on the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, or the Palestinian covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham about the land, or the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that a son of his would sit on the throne forever, or the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's not based on any of those biblical covenants. It's based on two theological covenants, two covenants that are drawn from the Bible, and this is the understanding that they come up with. I say two covenants. Sometimes it's three, but we'll discover that in just a moment. Covenant theology does not get its name from the biblical covenants, such as the Davidic, Palestinian, or Davidic covenants, as we've studied, but rather the covenants of covenant theology are theological ones. They're postulated by theologians. They're made up by theologians as a way of understanding the scripture. Some in covenant theology believe that there are three covenants, where others believe there are only really two. And the covenants are called the covenant of works, redemption, and grace. And the difference in the number is simply this. There are some theologians who see the covenant of redemption and grace as separate things, and other theologians who just put them together. Most covenant theologians have two covenants. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Redemption slash grace, if it helps you to understand it. This is the way that it works out. Theologian Paul Enns writes this. Covenant theology teaches that God initially made a covenant of works with Adam, promising eternal life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam failed, and death entered into the human race. God, however, moved to resolve man's dilemma by entering a covenant of grace through which the problem of sin and death would be overcome. Christ is the ultimate mediator of God's covenant of grace. Well, that sounds pretty good. Close quote, by the way. That sounds pretty good, right? So, in the beginning, you know, God makes a covenant with Adam. And he says, listen, here's the deal, Adam. Two trees, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. You eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are moving in active disobedience to my word, to my will, to my revealed will for your life. And that will result in death. And the plural word there, the word, it says you will die. The Hebrew actually says dying, you shall die. It's a repetitive use of the word. And I think the idea there is you will die physically. With the results, I mean, you will die spiritually the day that you eat of it, with the results that you will die physically someday. And so the idea is that death was never a part of God's intention for Adam and Eve. All right, so we're okay with that. There was a covenant with Adam and Eve. But when Adam and Eve fell and broke the covenant and the death sentence was imposed, and Adam, as the federal head of the human race now, every child that he produces is also going to be a sinner, also going to be fallen, also going to be carrying a death sentence. God needed to do something else. And so he gave us another covenant, a covenant of grace. Now, we like that too. We know that all salvation is by grace, amen? The problem is, with covenant theology, that covers the whole story. So all of Israel, all of the church, all of this stuff is the unfolding of that one covenant that God made with Adam. Okay? So there's no distinction made there between Israel and the church or anything like that. We have God making a covenant with Adam that is going to continue all throughout the history of the Bible until Jesus returns. Okay? So, in a nutshell, covenant theology, two covenants. God made a covenant with works with Adam. Adam broke that covenant. God then came in and gave a covenant of grace. Okay? Now, we're going to show you why this is a problem as we go along. Because it sounds pretty good. I mean, it sounds like, you know, we're on the right track. But we're going to see that it's very naive and it's not broad enough and it doesn't give us enough room to let the Word of God say what it actually says. Covenant theology, by the way, is not something that was understood before the 1500s. This is something that came during the Reformation and, you know, John Calvin taking, he took a lot of things from Augustine, but it's basically, it was basically formulated in the 1500s and the 1600s. It basically teaches that prior to the fall of man, God entered into a beautiful covenant relationship with Adam. This covenant of works brought with it the promise of eternal life for obedience or death for disobedience. The whole thing was works, though. Adam's success in this covenant, keeping this covenant with God, was completely dependent upon whether or not Adam could be faithful. It was all about works. When Adam worked against God, then the covenant was broken and null and void, and the death sentence was instituted. After failure, God graciously established this covenant of grace in order to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. Louis Burkhoff writes this: "The covenant of grace may be defined as the gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. The covenant of grace began with Abraham." This is only a few theologians that believe this, but basically Adam, and the same covenant will continue until the return of Christ. Each dispensation or different period in human history is therefore simply another stage of the progressive revelation of this covenant of grace. So it's just God progressing through history. Now, again, at this point, doesn't that sound okay? But we're going to see the big problems that we have with it, okay? Because God makes clear distinctions and clear promises and covenants with certain peoples that this covenant of grace, this broad, this overarching, huge covenant that goes all the way from Adam to the second coming of Christ, doesn't have any place to account for. That's the problem, okay? Now watch this carefully. Those who, through faith, become a part of these covenants form one and only one people of God. These people are the church or the true Israel. In other words, there's no distinction between the church and the true Israel. The people of Israel, like, we shouldn't care about them any more than we care about the Palestinians or any more than we care about the Iranians or anybody else over there. As Christians, we shouldn't have any more concern over what's happening in Israel than anywhere else in the world, unless it's maybe going to benefit us in some political way. Now, that's not the way it is in this country, because we come from a tradition that comes from Judaism, and, you know, the Judeo-Christian idea. We see them as our allies. They're also the only democracy in the Middle East. So if you can mark this down, if Iran attacked Israel today, we would be at war. We would declare war against Iran instantly. We're at war. Anybody touches Israel, we are at war. That's just the way it is. This is not going to be the kind of thing where we're going to hang around and say we'll support you with arms and we're going to do this and we're going to do that, but we're going to stay neutral. No, you can't stay neutral on this moving train. You are going one way or the other, and we are going to side with Israel every time. That's the way our tradition goes. Why? Because there's enough people in this country that realize that Israel is somehow important to God. Dispensationalists have no problem understanding why Israel matters to God. But covenant theologians muddy everything up. A covenant theologian believes that because this is the unfolding covenant of God, that everything that's been promised to the Jews in the Old Testament have now come to me. And we're going to see that that's going to cause big problems as we interpret the Bible and let it speak for itself. So finally, the covenant of grace is actually based on the covenant of redemption, which was made in eternity past between the Father and the Son, and we're just witnessing the outflowing of God's redemptive plan for the human race. Now, this causes big problems as we study the book of Revelation or any eschatology. The study of the end times events is eschatology. John Wolford writes this. John Wolford, former chancellor of Dallas Seminary, writes this. In order to make the various covenants of the Old Testament conform to the pattern of the covenant of grace, it's necessary to interpret them in other than a literal sense. This is illustrated in the promises given to Abraham and to Israel, which are interpreted as promises to the New Testament church. The covenant theory allows no place for the literal fulfillment of Israel's nation and racial promises, and either cancels them on the ground of that Israel failed to meet necessary conditions, or transfers them to the saints in general. Now, this is important. This is what this means. When God met with Abraham and he said to him, I'm promising you a certain piece of land. This is how specific it was. This land is going to go all the way from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the river Euphrates, a huge tract of land that goes all the way into modern day Iran. What is this all about? God said, Israel, Abraham, you're going to get the land I promised you. Covenant theology says this. Israel disobeyed God, so God canceled that covenant. They have nothing to look forward to. There are no promises of land. There is no land that's waiting for Israel. There is no millennial kingdom because there's no room for that either. You follow what I mean? So now, dispensational theology that looks at different periods of time, each in their own merit, and realizes that God has a different plan for different peoples at different times, which we'll talk about in a little bit, they have no problem with this because we know that right now God is blessing the church. But the church is not the same as Israel. And the promises that were made to Israel are going to be fulfilled in Israel. And the promises that were made to the church are going to be fulfilled in the church. We let the word of God say what it says. When the Bible says there's going to be a 1,000-year period where God is going to reign, Jesus is going to reign from his throne over all of the world, and the nations of Israel will be blessed during that 1,000-year period of time. We believe that. We believe that that time is coming at the second coming of Christ. He's going to set up, establish that kingdom. Covenant theology dismisses it altogether and says, no, Israel was disobedient. Now, you're talking about throwing away huge portions of the Old Testament. Huge portions. Because Jeremiah, do you realize how much scripture there is in Isaiah about the millennial kingdom? The kingdom age? And all of these things are dismissed because of the disobedience that was made to that Israel disobeyed God, you know, and broke the covenant. That's the idea. Well, so let's continue here. Paul Enns writes this. It's an oversimplification. The covenant of grace is said to cover the time from Adam to the end of the age with no distinctions being made between the different covenants and covenant people throughout this period. Scripture related to Israel are made to refer to the church. Paul Benoit adds to that, not to see a distinction between the church and Israel, similarly neglecting to see any significant difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, or between the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, will lead to unclear and invalid interpretations. Now, there's a huge difference between the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with Moses. Can you think of any? What are the huge differences between the covenants that God made with Abraham and the covenant that God made with Moses? That's huge. In Abraham, do you remember he caused, when he makes the covenant with Abraham, he caused a deep sleep to come upon Abraham, and after he had, Abraham had cut the two pieces to symbolize the covenant, cutting the deal. The presence of God himself passed through the pieces. Do you remember that? Well, this is unconditional. This means, Abraham, everything I have promised you, I am basing upon my ability, my integrity, my truthfulness, and my omnipotence to be able to carry out all of those promises that I've made with you. Now, when God made a covenant with Moses, it was very different, wasn't it? If you do this, I will do this. If you do that, that's Sinai. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the, how about this? I am the Lord your God. You will not use the name of the Lord your God in vain, for I will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of his God in vain. That sounds like there's a condition there to me. Well, all throughout, from the time of Moses, not Abraham, the time of Moses, when Moses receives the covenant from God, the Mosaic covenant, the law, all throughout that time, from Exodus to Deuteronomy, we see the law of God being conditional. Curses and blessings. Curses and blessings. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. So much so that I will cause other nations to come and conquer you. Let me show you something. Go to Leviticus chapter 26, I believe. And when I get there, I'll know if it's 26 or 27. 26. Just to illustrate, now you know that the covenants God made with Abraham, God didn't say, now Abraham, if you go and do this, well, then I'll keep my covenant with you. Never anything like that. Abraham, if you do this, then I will do this. Never anything like that. It's Abraham, I will do this for you. Okay? Take a look at this, though. Look at verse 26:14. Look at verse 13. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I let you out of prison, and now you can walk on your feet like a man. You're free. Now watch what he says. Look at this covenant that God made with them. If you do not obey me and carry out all of these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all of my commandments and break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you sudden terror. Boy, you know, terrorism seems to be a kind of a big issue today. Anyway, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly. You know what that means? The inability to compete in the markets. You're sowing your seed, you're growing your crops, but they're not worth anything. Economic judgment. You will sow your seed uselessly. You know why? Your enemies will eat them up. It's amazing that today Americans work, and many times we're working to make China rich. How'd that happen? I don't know. Something happened. We went to sleep one night. We woke up the next morning, and they, you know, China owned the Wizard of Oz. How'd that happen? Okay, verse 17. I will set my face against you. So, oh, maybe it's Japan that owns the Wizard of Oz. I'm sure. I think Sony bought that, but anyway. I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. You know what that is? A national trait of cowardice. Not like the men of World War II, like my uncle's generation, who when Pearl Harbor was bombed, they left work or they left school and they went right down to the recruiter to sign up for the military. Not like that. Nowadays, you can blow two towers right out of New York City and you'll have people carrying a sign saying, "Get out of there! What are we doing at war? What's going on? You got to be kidding me!" A national trait of cowardice. Well, you know what? Maybe this is going to be enough, God says. You broke my covenant. Maybe this is going to get your child. But you know what? Maybe you're not going to, this is not going to be enough. Look at the next verse. But if you, after all these things, You do not obey me when I punish you. When you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. In other words, the first cycle that we just looked at of discipline will be intensified seven times. Plus 19, I will break down your pride of power, the confidence that you have in yourself, your own ability to defend yourself will be broken down. I'll make your sky like iron. This is drought. And your earth like bronze, parched, not moist, barren soil. You know, those beautiful fields of Indiana, you know, those beautiful cornfields that you just drive and drive and drive and drive and drive. And you say, who's eating all this corn? I only eat about, you know, maybe a couple dozen ears a year. And you got corn, 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 and more corn. A great source of vitamin K, right? You spell corn with a K? I don't know. Okay, I'm only kidding. But look at this. I will make your earth like bronze, parched earth. Verse 20. And your strength will be spent uselessly. You'll have to put out a maximum effect, maximum effort for a minimal return. And I'll tell you something. This sounds to me like America today. It sounds to me like Americans are working and working and working, and they're just not getting ahead. I mean, it cost me almost $50, no lie, to fill up my gas tank. I've got a Chevy Lumina that's, 12 years old, 13 years old. It cost me almost $50 to fill it up with gas. What is going on? You know, our incomes certainly haven't grown that much. It almost seems like we're sowing our seed uselessly. It almost seems like we're not being blessed by the Lord the way that we once were when we held up his name among the nations and said, our God is an awesome God and the God of all the earth. And this is going to be a city on a hill, America is. And God is going to be praised in this place. And people will be free to worship him without any government interference or people coming in. And nowadays, I mean, isn't it interesting? Did you hear the things that Bill Maher said about the Catholic Church? It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. If he had said anything like that about African-American people or homosexuals or women, he would have been done. But he can go on and say the vilest things about Christian people. And, you know, and six United States senators wrote to him demanding that he apologize. And he didn't even he says he apologized, but it was nothing close to an apology. He actually said that the Pope is worse than he said the first time. He called the Pope a Nazi. I mean, because he was inscripted into the Hitler Youth when he was a kid because he grew up in Nazi Germany. The first chance the Pope had and his family, first chance they had to get out of the stronghold of Nazi Germany, they did. You can't blame a kid for being born in that place. Well, anyway, look at it, though. If then you act, verse 21, if you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times. This is a greater intensification of the first and second cycles of discipline here. And I will set loose among you the beast of the field, fields, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. This is, you know, very interesting, too. It's interesting that there are different kinds of beasts in this world. There are physical beasts, you know, like the wildebeest, that will come and physically snatch your children and drag them into the woods and eat them. But there's also, this could also be a picture of unrestrained criminality, where men who act like animals are set loose upon a society, so much so that your streets are empty. Why? Because people are afraid to walk down the streets. Well, it all depends where you live. It all depends where you live. And I know you're being sarcastic. Around here at night, this isn't the most friendly place. Parts of Providence and Boston, I'm a big strapping guy. I know karate, kung fu, jujitsu, and seven other Chinese words, and I wouldn't be walking through those areas at night. I just think it's kind of scary. So in places like LA and New York, I mean, they're just notorious for the unrestrained criminality. But isn't it interesting? They will bereave you of your children. And the streets will be the roads will lie deserted. You know something? Isn't it interesting though? Honestly, this is Woonsocket, Rhode Island. I grew up in this area. You never had any worries about crime when I was growing up. That was just in the 70s. You never had any worries like you have now. I mean, now it's incredible. And a lot of it, the devil has used drugs to just absolutely just dismantle the moral fabric of our nation. I mean, drugs are all about money, and it's all about, you know, people kill, and most of the murders that happen on the streets are related to drugs and that type of thing, and wives that get their husbands angry and husbands that get their wives angry. I think those are the three leading causes: domestic killing, yeah, and drugs. Well, anyway, look at verse 23. Well, if by these things you have not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. I will strike you seven times for your sin. I will bring upon you a sword. And it talks about military campaigns, and it goes on to the final fifth cycle of discipline, which is a destruction of a nation by a foreign nation. Now, does that sound to you like an unconditional covenant? Absolutely not. So the point is, what does that have to do with the covenant that was made with Abraham? But in covenant theology, they're all a part of the same ongoing, flowing covenant of grace. It doesn't give us any room to make a distinction between that amazing covenant that God made with Abraham by his own integrity, you know, basing upon his own integrity, the promises would be fulfilled, with something like this that is clearly... Now, Israel went into captivity. The northern kingdom went into captivity in 721 BC. The southern kingdom went into captivity in 586 BC. Why did they go into captivity? Disobedience to the covenant. What is it? It's God saying, here's what I'm going to do. Okay? Guess what happens? If you disobey me, I'm going to do this. Guess what happens? They disobey him. Guess what God did? Just what he said. And for 70 years, they go into captivity, into Babylon, and then into Persia, and Cyrus finally lets them back, and we have the post-exilic period. And before you know it, they're back in bondage to Rome. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born at the time when Israel was under bondage to Rome. Well, okay, I think we've made our point there. Ronald Showers says this: it asserts that the Mosaic, this is covenant theology, asserts that the Mosaic covenant was a newer phase of the covenant of grace, which had been initiated hundreds of years before the Mosaic covenant. But it is in fact the Mosaic covenant, but it is a fact that the Mosaic covenant instituted required conditions. You see it? That had not been introduced before. Thus, if the Mosaic covenant were a new phase of the covenant of grace, it would be adding conditions to a long-established covenant. I want you to turn to Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. You got to see this. And this is kind of like a nail in the coffin to this whole system to me. But, you know, different people have different views here. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, yeah, they were chosen, but they disobeyed. They broke the covenant. They, you know, set themselves aside, that type of thing. Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 15. Quickly now, I want to move quickly. Yeah, isn't that what I said? Okay, it's that early onset that I'm dealing with. Galatians 3:15. You think I'm kidding? Now, look at this now. Brethren, now look what Paul says. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. In other words, look, if me and Barbara make a covenant together, we make a deal. She's got a business and I've got something that needs to be done at my house. We make a deal. He says, look, even though we're just talking about ordinary human relations, only a man's covenant, once it has been ratified, in other words, once we sign the contract, no one can set it aside or add conditions to it. Do you see that? So in other words, if she says, yeah, well, I have a roofing company, and okay, you need your roof done for $8,000, I'll come, we'll put a new roof on the thing. And I say, oh, that's great. And then all of a sudden she comes with all her stuff, and I say, I want you to roof my shed too. And she says, well, you know, if you want me to roof your shed, we'll be happy to do that, but it's going to cost you another $200 to roof the shed. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. You said you were going to roof my house. I consider that a part of my house. And she said, no, we've got a covenant. And then they hold up a piece of paper that's signed by two people and say, once it's been ratified, it can't be set aside because we have a deal. The only way it could be set aside is if both of us agree to tear it up. But once it's been ratified, it can't be set aside and no conditions can be added to it. Do you follow what I mean? She can't change the price. Why? She made a deal. I can't change the terms. Why? I made a deal. Now, Paul is saying this as a biblical principle, and this is exactly what 80% of theology in the Christian church does today. It says that God made a covenant with Abraham, and when Moses came along, he changed the terms. He went from no stipulations, no conditions, to if you do this, I'll turn you into toast. And Paul says, you can't do that. That leads us to believe that these are different covenants for different people at different periods of time or different dispensations of time. Does that make sense? Yeah. Covenant theology's goal is not broad enough. Okay, well, all right, now. I want you to turn to the section that says dispensational theology. And we've looked at this. Do you guys kind of understand what we're dealing with here? So covenant theology is not dealing with the biblical covenants. In fact, it's like a terrible name because it's actually denying most of the biblical covenants being literally fulfilled. How do you get around it, Jackie says. Jackie asked a great question. How do you get around, but the Bible says this, they cover passages that say things that disagree with the view other than literally. They explain them away. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. Israel doesn't mean the Jews. It means the church. Oh, by the way, there are 73 times that Israel is used in the New Testament. 3 times. There are only 3 of those verses that covenant theologians look at to say that Israel is the same as the church. And I'm going to explain all 3 of them to you today. And by the way, even covenant theologians disagree on 2 of them. There's really only one, Galatians 6:16. And they do it by changing the meaning of the word and. They change the word and, the Greek word kai. They change the meaning of the word and. The normal meaning of the word and, it can mean a lot of different things. But it usually means and. You know, Jennifer and Barbara. You know. Pretty simple. In some cases, as the grammar allows, it can mean but. So that's where we get the ands and the buts. It can't mean if. So no, it can't mean ifs, ands, and buts. Just ands and buts. But so it could say, you know, Jennifer. No one was like Jennifer but Barbara. It could possibly mean that if the grammar let us that way. But there is an obscure use of the word. It's very obscure. It's not used often at all. And it can mean even. In other words, it could be, you know, there's a great lady named Jennifer. No one's greater than Jennifer, even Barbara. Okay? It could possibly mean that. But they take this use, one verse out of 73 uses in the New Testament, they take this verse, they change the meaning of the word and to even, and I'm going to show you where we end up. It is as nutty as a fruitcake. And by the way, I already told you what I think of fruitcakes. Keep them, give them to other people you don't like, okay? Okay. Now, what's that? Well, dispensationalists argue that the church has always been dispensational, but the early fathers were dispensational, but that our understanding of dispensations grew. The Bible says in the last days, knowledge will increase. So that, theology has our understanding. It's always been there, but it's like, like people say, well, you know, show me one great book, about, that deals with election. Show me a great, a great theologian that dealt with election. And I'll say, well, there's Paul. There's the book of Romans. I like that one a lot. There's Corinthians. You know, you'll find it in there. There's Ephesians. I like that a lot. So what we argue is it's always been there, but as time progresses, our understanding has caught up. You know why? This is the truth. Do you know when we can do theology? We can do theology when we're at peace. When Christians are not being dragged away to the Colosseum. When Christians are being dragged away to the Colosseum, we're not worrying about the true nature of Christ, whether it's a dual nature. We're not wondering about whether it's infralapsarian or sublapsarian or superlapsarianism. We're not thinking about that. You know why? Because our brother just got dragged off to the Colosseum. When the persecutions ended, the church really started doing theology. And that was in the third century. You know, the 200s. Aren't you reading those books I gave you about the Apostolic Fathers? So you'll see it. Oh, okay. But you'll see that, like, in the Apostolic Fathers and the letters of Clement, you know. So I believe that they were dispensational, but their understanding wasn't complete. And that's exactly what the Bible predicted. You know, Daniel was told, seal up the words of this book, for in the last days knowledge will increase. Daniel gets this whole prophecy, and he says, I don't get it. Like, what is this about? What is this with the horn and the eyes and what is this? And the wildebeest and the beast with all the leopard with the wings. And what is all this about? And the angel just tells him, seal it up. In the last days, knowledge will increase and people will understand. And today, boy, it sounds more like the newspaper than the newspaper. I certainly trust it more than the newspaper. Okay, well. Few more minutes here, and I know you're saying like, we can't be almost done. Yeah, I'll tell you, when it's interesting, time goes. Dispensational theology. This comes from the word oikonomia. Oikonomia is a compound Greek word that means two words compounded. It means house, oikos, and to manage. So dispensationalism is, we could say, it's the management of a household. Here's the idea. God is the one who owns the house. All right? The earth is the house. God deals with the house differently at different times during the history of the house. Now, let me see if this makes any sense. Now, when I was a little bitty baby, 1 year old, there were certain demands made of me, but they were very few. It was basically just raking the yard and taking out the trash. I was only one, okay? As I got, as I became, now for a one-year-old baby to do the diaper thing and to make a mess when they're not supposed to and to throw the SpaghettiOs across the room, yeah, they're one. And how charming it is when they do it. But when they're six, and they're doing those same things, making the accidents in the diaper or without the diaper, that type of thing, it's completely unacceptable. Why? Because you're the manager of your house, and you treat those who live in your house different ways at different periods of time. Now, when my kids were 6 years old, they could walk around the house, like the Lord made them, butt naked, and they run around and they're doing this or they're doing that. We'd always try to keep clothes on them, but you know how kids are, pulling everything off. When they become 12, that would be completely unacceptable. You see what I'm saying? For a 30-year-old man to talk like an 18-year-old kid is completely unacceptable. For a 45-year-old woman to dress like a 16-year-old girl, you look at it and you just go, honey, you got to come to terms with it. Everybody gets old, I mean, honestly, we were talking about beauty pageants today and beauty pageants have gone out nobody watches them anymore. I remember when I was a kid, everybody seemed to watch Miss America. But you know why I don't think they watch it anymore? Because it's not a beauty pageant anymore. It's a who had the most successful surgery contest. People are modifying their bodies so much that you wonder what is natural beauty and what's not, So anyway, long story short, in our homes, we know what it means to manage our household different ways at different periods of time. Dispensationalism views God's dealing with human history as the house, the one who owns the house, dealing with different people at different periods of time, different ways, because of the unfolding responsibility of knowledge. Now, the church, God holds the church responsible for the great truth that's been entrusted to them. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Well, there was a time when the Jews did not have the Holy Spirit to tell them what to do. They had rules, they had laws, they had regulations. Now, the only regulation that we have as Christians is follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if I follow the leading of the Holy Spirit will fulfill the law through me that God requires of me. Do you see what I mean? So it's different periods of time. Now, I want to show you this. We only have a few minutes left. Bear with me. And I just want to show you a couple of things. Paul Benoit says these different dispensations are not different ways to salvation. And that's important to understand. People have always been saved one way. Faith alone in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, faith alone in the promise of the cross. In the New Testament, faith alone in the historicity of the cross. So each dispensation, each of these periods of time, just like in our own children, has distinctions. The age of the law had distinctions to it that are different than the age of the church. Do you understand what I mean? The same legal requirements are not the same as when the Lord God literally, physically led his people in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Now he leads his people through the quiet indwelling of his Spirit within our hearts. It's different. Do you see what I mean? So we're under the law. Sure we are. But not the Mosaic law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the law of sin and death. And the thing is, though, the law of what the Bible calls the law of sin and death, the Mosaic law, is still still reflects the holiness of God. And we're going to find that when we listen to the Holy Spirit, he leads us toward that law. You see what I mean? But we're not killing animals, sacrifices, and we can eat shellfish, and we can do things that they couldn't do because we're living in a different time. If you fail to make those distinctions, you fail to understand what God's heart is. I want to show you a couple things real quick. Notice these distinctions. That's point five under the distinction between Israel and the church. Notice this. Number one, the church and Israel are not the same. Dispensationalists believe, first and foremost, the church and Israel are not the same. We have to make a clear distinction between Israel and the church. Now, we've got a lot of help from the Bible in doing that. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter was talking about the day of Pentecost. He was thinking, reflecting back on the day of Pentecost. And he called it a day of beginning. Or as the Holy Spirit came upon us at the beginning. Beginning of what? The covenant theologians believe it wasn't a beginning, it was a continuing outflow. The church age didn't begin on the day of Pentecost because there is no church age. It's just a covenant of grace that began with who? Adam, and continues all the way to Christ. So what began? Do you see what I mean? We end up in big trouble. What began? What began was the Holy Spirit came upon the church and the church was born. The church age was born. It was a whole new age, a whole new dispensation with a whole new set of mandates. Also, we can think about this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. How about this? The Lord Jesus uses the future tense. He says, I will build my church. That's interesting. According to the covenant theologians, he's already building it. It's being built. How come Jesus didn't say, I will continue to build my church like I started with Adam? That's not what he meant. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant, right? So we look at the future tense there, and we say, yeah, that's exactly what we understand. We let the scriptures speak for themselves. Jesus was talking about a day when the Holy Spirit was going to come upon the church. This was the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the church would be born. I will build my church, future tense, fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Make sense? You see why we have to reject this? All right? And then it goes on. And then we can also say this about the distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are not the same. And if I was going to be fresh, I would say because they're different. But Israel and the church are not the same because they're called, the church is called a mystery in the Bible by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, Colossians 1, 26. The church is said to be a mystery that was hidden in God. Nobody in the Old Testament understood that there would be a church age, that there would be a day where the tabernacle would not be in the Holy of Holies in a tent or in a building in the temple, but in believers. Nobody anticipated that day. This is a mystery. The mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1, 26 and 27. It's amazing. So it's not the same because it's different. It's a new thing. The thing that happened, the church age, the birth of the church age, is a mystery that is now made known to those who have been indoctrinated into the truth. We who are members of the church who have God's Holy Spirit. Now watch what the covenant theologians do. Do you see point D? Do you see subpoint I, small letter I, William E. Cox? Do you see that? I have no idea what page it's on because I've got mine in bigger font. Okay, page 5. Listen to what Cox says and see if you can see the problem with this. He's an amillennialist. He's a covenant theologian. Listen to what he says. God's people were known, and by the way, well respected, and should be. He's a great scholar. We just disagree. He says God's people were known in the Old Testament as Israel. The same people in the New Testament are known as the church. As a matter of scriptural fact, these terms are used interchangeably. The church is referred to Israel, the church is referred to as Israel, Galatians 6:16, while the Old Testament remnant is also referred to as the church. Let's take a look at this for a second. The word Israel, as I said, in the New Testament occurs 73 times. You see it there under small Roman numerals, II there. II. 73 times. But only 3 of them are used by covenant theologians to prove their point. Two of them are clearly referring to ethnic Israel. So let's take a look at them. Before we leave, I know I'm going to keep you just 5 more minutes and we're going to be done. I want you to look at these 3 passages that are used to show how silly it is. Romans chapter 9 in verse 6 is the first one. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What does that mean? What does it mean that they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel? It means that there's a distinction within Israel between those who believe, who are the true children of faith, and those who are biological, genetic, national Israel, but don't have the faith that Abraham had. So all Paul is saying here is, listen, just because someone's a Jew, don't think they're just getting into heaven. All Israel will be saved, but the saved Israelites will be the ones who were saved. The ones who are true Israel. The ones who are not just the children of Abraham by birth, but the children of Israel by faith as well. Because Abraham believed God, children of Abraham, because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was a man of faith. So Paul's making a distinction within Israel of the believing and the unbelieving Jews. Does anybody see any problem with that verse at all? And remember, these are the 3 exceptions of 73 uses. In the other 70, there's absolutely no question. Romans 11 and verse 26. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will be saved. What does this mean? Well, the same thing we just talked about. It's simply saying that the ones in Israel that will be saved is not every genetically born Jew, every biological national Jew, but everyone who is like Abraham, also a Jew who is a child of faith. Those are the ones that will be saved. And this is the tricky one, Galatians 6 and verse 16. And I like to call this fun with and. Those who will break the... Paul is at the end of a letter. By the way, you're in Galatians, aren't you? All right, we'll turn to it. The very end of Galatians. I think that's the last place we had you. Galatians chapter 6. Paul is in the middle, at the end of a letter, where he has flayed the Galatians alive. I mean, he comes right out of the starting box. I am Paul, an apostle, not sent by the authority of any man. I'm sent by the authority of God. If anybody, by the way, preaches to you a gospel other than the one that I've preached, they can go to hell. You say, wow, those are strong words. That's exactly what "let them be anathema" means. They are cursed forever by God. If anyone has the audacity to preach a different gospel, Paul says, than I preached, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. Let them go to hell. He talks about people who were following the rite of circumcision and as though that was some way to get close to God. And he says, you know what the problem with these people are? They're mutilators of the flesh. They don't go far enough. Use your imagination. These are rough words. He says, hey, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. From now on, this is the end of the letter of Galatians. From now on, look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. You know what he's saying? He goes, look, I paid to preach this gospel. Look at the marks on my body. Now leave me alone. It's a tough letter. I call it Paul's declaration of independence from all men. He is really letting them know that he is a servant of Christ and nobody else. And if they're looking for him to do the puppet dance, they've got the wrong guy. Well, right at the end of this, he's talking about these people who are trying to impose Jewish customs. And he says, listen, it doesn't mean anything. Today, in this new dispensation, circumcision doesn't mean anything. It was a sign of an earlier covenant. Do you get that? What I'm saying? Look at what he says in verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. It doesn't matter if you've cut your flesh. It matters if your heart's been cut by the Lord. Are you a new person? Are you a new creation? And then he ends with the controversial verse. This is what he says. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, what he's saying there is, all who truly are going to follow the Lord and want to walk with the Lord, may the peace of God be upon them. And you know what? Also those who are true Jews and who are walking with God. They take the word "and" there and they interpret it "even." So they say, let all who walk by this rule be in peace with God, meaning, so these are the believing Gentiles, even the Israel of God. In other words, the Israel of God is the believing Gentiles. And it's a complete mutilation of the text. I mean, it doesn't even sound natural, does it? Well, it doesn't look any more natural in the Greek. The common use of the word "kai" is "and," and it's translated, I'm sure, in every one of your Bibles as "and," because that's the common use. But in order to make covenant theology work, they have to do it this way. So let me conclude by saying this. When we talk about dispensational theology, we're talking about some major propositions that we're putting forward. There are three basic things that we have to think about as people who are, these are the elements of dispensational theology. Number one, a constant literal approach to interpreting the scriptures. So this is, by the way, right under the heading of the distinction between Israel and the church. Three indispensable elements. Number one, a consistent literal approach to interpreting the scriptures. You know what that means? Friends, if it says the devil's locked up for 1,000 years, we believe there's a literal devil who's locked up for a literal 1,000 years. Now, I like that because it lets the Bible be the Bible. It lets God be God. And it doesn't say, well, we don't have room in our theology for 1,000 years. We're going to have to make it mean something else. Number two, a clear distinction between the church and the nation of Israel and God's dealings. They're not the same. And the main reason they're not the same is they're different. They're very, very different. And number three, the glory of God as God's ultimate purpose in history. Dispensationalists hold that God does everything that he does for his own glory. And he doesn't have to give an account of that to me or you or anybody else. He does what he wants for the purpose that he desires, and he doesn't owe me an explanation. And you know what? There are times that he doesn't give it. And those are the times that cause Christians to fight and argue. But there are times when God is just silent. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to men and to the sons of men. This is, in a nutshell, the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology. Now, what is shocking to me is that more than 80% of those who call themselves Christians in this world are covenant theologians. They have completely obliterated all of the covenants of the Bible. If you are a part of that, you know, or you're listening on CD or the internet, and you're a part of a Presbyterian group, or I'm sure they're wonderful churches, don't get me wrong. I'm just talking about where they begin with their theology and what's the problem that we talked about earlier. If they get on the wrong plane at the beginning, you know what? You got your bathing suit because you think you're going to Hawaii and you end up in Juneau, Alaska. It was just a bad choice because where we begin determines where we end up. Amen.